Thank you, Micah. Thank you for leading us this morning. Thank you to our worship team. That was a great time of worship, wasn't it? Okay, well, you and me and two others agree, so praise the Lord for that. It's a new year. God has new things in store for us, but we are still continuing, of course, with our previous study from the book of Acts. I'm going to let you guys see, where's JP? JP, see if you can help out back here. We've got an issue with the pads, please. Let's take our Bibles to Acts 21. That's a thankless job back there, I want to say that. Thankless job running the church soundboard. Nobody pays you any attention until something goes wrong. But we're thankful for you. Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you to all of our guys back there. Let's turn to Acts chapter 21. We're eight chapters away from finishing the book of Acts. And so we're going to finish out this study we began last year. We talked last time about stories from the road. We'll review that in just a moment. And I'll remind you of some things that we learned last time. But we're about seven or eight lessons away from finishing the book of Acts. We're moving into a time now of talking about trouble in Jerusalem. And so you'll notice on the screen I've titled the message, Trouble in Jerusalem, and then subtitled Part 1. And we're going to talk really about four parts of this, because there's just trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble for Paul when he gets back to Jerusalem. Today we're talking about Part 1, which is conflict with the Jerusalem saints. It may seem odd for you, difficult for you to think that the Apostle Paul would come to Jerusalem and that there would be conflict with the church there, but indeed, that's what we find in the Scripture. And then as we get into chapter 23 and 24, all the way through chapter 28, we'll be talking about Paul's journey to Rome, which is replete with issues and problems of its own. So we'll get there. Last time we were together in chapter 21, we covered 17 verses. So we're starting today in chapter 21, verse 18. For those of you who might be new to Calvary Chapel, that's the way we do Bible study. On Sunday mornings when you come, we work through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse. So where we stop today, we'll pick up in the next verse next week, okay? So we're in verse 18 today. Last time we saw Paul make his journey from Asia. He came out of Miletus all the way down to the city of Jerusalem, and we finished up last time with Paul successfully coming into the city of Jerusalem. We asked some important and urgent questions last time. As we reflected on Paul's journey, we asked, hey, will we serve the Lord even when the road before us is long and the way is difficult? We live in an easy society. Remember the easy button? We want everything to be easy. But serving the Lord is not always easy. Sometimes God leads us into places where there are significant challenges and where it can be difficult. Secondly, we ask the question, will we serve the Lord when our calling isn't safe? What would you do if God called you to serve in a place where it wasn't necessarily safe to do so? Would you serve God anyway? Or are we all about peace and safety and I'll serve God so long as there's no danger in it? Well, that's not in line with what we see in the Bible and from the servants of the Lord who served after the days of Christ. And then thirdly, we ask the question, will we follow our convictions to serve the Lord even when those people around us who love us the most encourage us to do otherwise? When people who love you and care about you tell you that you're crazy because you're stepping out in faith to do something that God's laid on your heart to do, will you serve him anyway, like Paul did when all of his friends said, don't go to Jerusalem, that's nuts. There's nothing but trouble waiting for you down there. Well, Paul's now come to Asia, as we pick up in verse 18. The third missionary journey is complete. He's made every effort to return to Jerusalem for two reasons. First, he had taken a Nazarite vow, and he wanted to complete his vow so that he could, formally finish the Nazarite vow. And secondly, it was the time of the Feast of Pentecost, and he wanted to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. As we know, however, there had been numerous prophetic warnings given to Paul about going down to Jerusalem. You remember Agabus who came up, and Agabus said, taking the belt of Paul and wrapping his hands and feet, said, hey, this is what awaits you when you get down there. There's going to be trouble for you in Jerusalem. Don't go. And yet Paul believed that it was God's will for him to go up anyway. Now, this is not on your screen, so you're going to have to use your own Bible. But Paul's whole attitude about going to Jerusalem is maybe best wrapped up in chapter 21, verse 13. Whereas they're urging him not to go, they're warning him about the trouble which is to come. Paul replied and said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only ready to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so Paul goes down and he's ready. Whatever the Lord has for him, he's ready. He's just going to be obedient in following God and in walking in the steps that the Lord has for him. And that brings us to verse 18. He's come to Jerusalem. If you look again there at verse 17, Acts 21, verse 17, you'll see that the brethren in Jerusalem had received them gladly. Let's start there and read that again. The Bible says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." I love that. Paul and his travel companions, they've come down to the mother church. They've come to Jerusalem where it all started. And the Bible says the brethren were there. Certainly, there were apostles that had remained in Jerusalem. We know that. And certainly they would have been a part of this particular church, and they were glad to see Paul. Everybody was excited that Paul had come down to the fellowship. It was really good. You know, when I think about Paul's ministry and the ministry that was taking place there in Jerusalem, it's interesting that their ministries looked so very different. Paul's calling was to the Gentiles. He's out here among Gentile peoples, different approaches, different cultures, different methodologies. It looked so different out there on the road. But when he came to Jerusalem, they received Paul and they received his companions on the basis of their common kinship in Jesus Christ. Again, verse 17, "The brethren received us gladly." I'm thankful that the church in Jerusalem realized from early on that the gospel was not just for Jewish people. The gospel was for the entire world. God had called Paul and others like him to go out and spread the gospel. And the church at Jerusalem was celebrating the reality that now all over the world, in Gentile places, in all these cities where there were foreigners and Greeks and whatever, there are churches popping up and disciples being made and the gospel is going forth. And interestingly enough, like in the case of Apollos, we're even seeing missionaries rise up from other cultures now who are carrying the gospel into other places. It was really cool what God was doing. There was a great deal of cultural diversity, and that's to be celebrated, but that cultural diversity can sometimes cause conflicts. When I was a denominational pastor, a young denominational pastor, not long out of the seminary, I started a church down at the beach in eastern North Carolina. And being at the beach, our typical dress code on a Sunday morning was, or you know, throughout the work week even, was a pair of blue jeans or in the summertime, even short pants. It was not uncommon for us to hit the church building with a surfboard strapped to the roof of the truck. Hello? Am I speaking anybody's language here? Any beach bums? Yeah. And then we always wore rainbow sandals. For those of you who know rainbow sandal reefs, we always wore the, you know, the surf sandals, the flip-flops. That's the way we dressed every day. I went to a conference once, a denominational conference. And it was in the middle of the state. When I got there, there were people like us from the beach who had come. And then there were people from up in the mountains that had come down. And those guys up in the hills, man, they're special. And when we got together at the conference, it was amazing. One guy walked up to me and he said, "Where are you from?" I could tell where he was from. And I said, "Well, I'm from the beach. We live at Wilmington." And he looked at my flip-flops and he said, "Well, that makes sense now." One denominational leader once told me personally in a conversation, he said, "If the guys in the western part of the state that were pastoring over there just had a random encounter with the guys pastoring in the eastern part of the state, the cultures between Appalachia," think about it, Appalachia, the guys up in the hills of North Carolina, the culture there and the culture of the beach communities where it was flip-flops and surfboards were so different that were it not for Jesus, we'd have nothing in common whatsoever. Paul now has been out preaching to the Gentiles. And it's a situation where the cultures are so very different that really the only thing that maybe looked the same in a church in Corinth or a church in Thessalonica and this church down here in Jerusalem was Jesus. Would you say Jesus? It was Jesus that was their common bond, but their cultures were so very different. And we're going to see in the scripture today the cultures were clashing in some ways. Look at verse 18. The Bible says here, on the following day, so days passed, right? Paul arrived yesterday, now today. The scripture says, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And then we're going to read half of verse 19. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Okay, we'll focus on the first part of verse 19. It's the next day. Paul now goes into James and to the elders. These are the elders not of Judaism, but the elders of the Christian church that's there in Jerusalem. And the intent is that they're going to give a missions report. Don't you love this? Let's tell about what Jesus has done. They're giving a testimony. Now, look again at verse 18. I want you to see this. This is so cool. On the following day, Paul went in with what? What's the next word? With us. With us. Luke, who's writing this book, includes himself as a companion of Paul. That means that what we're reading now is an eyewitness account of the author. Luke was not an apostle, you know, but he was a companion of Paul and saw a lot of the things that were happening here in the early church. James, of course, is the bishop, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. I'd like to ask you, please, do not start calling me Bishop Joel. But in Bible days, that's what they called them. They called them bishops. James is the bishop, the pastor, if you will, of the fellowship there at Jerusalem. He was also the brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you've read any of the New Testament, the gospel accounts, you know that initially the brothers of the Lord were opposed to Jesus. In fact, there was a time when the brothers encouraged Jesus to come up to a celebration and reveal himself as Messiah, knowing that he would meet a terrible and horrific fate if he did so. They chided him a lot. But in the end, several of them come to know Christ not only as their brother, but as the Messiah. And so James now, the brother of the Lord, is the bishop, the pastor of the church there at Jerusalem. One historian tells us that he became known all through the land as James the Just. Isn't that cool? Great reputation among the believers there. Great spiritual depth. And the Bible says the elders were there as well. Now, we don't know who the elders are because they're not named in Scripture. It's probable that it could have been some of the apostles there. It's also just as probable it could have been leading men in the fellowship there at Jerusalem. But they gathered together. And if you look again there at verse 19, the Bible says when he, that's Paul, had greeted them, James and the elders, he, Paul, told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Don't you love it? Look again carefully, verse 19, when he greeted them. The meeting started as it always does when we get together with other believers. It started with warm fellowship and it started with greetings. How you doing? How are things going? How's it been with you? How's the wife? How's the kids? Greetings, right? The Bible doesn't give the contents, but they're warm greetings. They're loving on each other. They're fellowshipping in the Lord. And then the Bible says that Paul begins to give a missions report. Look again. Again, the details are not mentioned, but verse 19 says that when Paul had greeted them, he told in detail. Would you say the word detail? Or maybe y'all say it deep south. Detail. He gave them in detail the things that God had done. All of these wonderful missions things that had happened. Think about what we've read all the way through the book of Acts now as we've talked about the first, second, and third missionary journeys. The cities that were reached. The times when Paul went in and there were no Christians in this place. And Paul went down and found a couple of Jewish people praying by the river and shared Jesus and they were saved. And then things start happening and they start bringing their friends and the church starts growing. Think about it. Think about Paul giving the report about how he started particular churches here and there and in this city and that city and how God raised up particular elders there to serve and I appointed so-and-so as the bishop here and so-and-so as the bishop there. I don't know how long this meeting went on, but Paul told them everything about the missions trip that had been happening, the people that were saved, the churches that were started, the demon-possessed that were delivered, the sick that had been healed. I bet he told them about Eutychus that fell out of the window. Remember? When Paul got preaching long-winded and Eutychus fell out and died. I bet he told them all about Eutychus. You're not going to believe it. There was this kid that fell out of the window and died. And I fell upon him and prayed for him and he was raised. Isn't that cool? Paul tells the whole story about what's been happening. It's so awesome. And then, you know, maybe even about Apollos and new missionaries. Jerusalem may not have known that down in Alexandria, that the church was flourishing there and that they were sending out guys like Apollos to go preach the gospel. They may or may not have known that. Paul is sharing all these wonderful things that God has been doing. And as we reflect on everything we've read in the book of Acts, God has truly been on the move in Paul's ministry. Amen? Amen. Well, when that happens, verse 19 again, he greeted them. He told them in detail all those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Look at verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." And then we're going to get into verse 21 here in just a moment. Paul shares with James and the guys about everything that's been happening in his ministry. And then when James and the elders hear about what God has been doing through Paul, I want you to notice that they glorified God. They glorified God. They were genuinely happy, genuinely excited to hear about what God had done among the Gentiles, about them coming to know the Lord, about how God had used Paul. I want you to notice that Paul had been the man on the street. Paul was the face of the gospel in all these places. Paul was an apostle. Paul was well thought of. He was the man. But I want you to notice that even though Paul was the man on the street, it was God who got the glory. When the report was given to the Jerusalem church, James and the elders didn't say, Paul, you're so amazing. Paul, you walk 10 feet off the ground. Paul, you're just the greatest pastor since, you know, greatest apostle since Jesus. They didn't say any of that kind of stuff. The Bible is very specific that when Paul shared with them what God has done, verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Hey, let me remind you of something that's super important. All too often, servants of the Lord want the glory for their ministries unto themselves, but true servants of the Lord just want God to get the glory. You know, we live in a day and age, frankly, where if you turn on the TV or the radio, it's not hard to find some pastor who's trying to make a name for himself. It's not hard to find some quote-unquote servant of the Lord that's trying to build a bigger following or get a bigger church or get more money or do all these things so that he becomes a household name. Look, the only name that matters in any house is the name of Jesus. You and I as servants of the Lord, there's coming a day when we have an appointment with God. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to live, and then the judgment. You and I will pass from this earth and we will face judgment. And the truth is that beyond our own families and circle of friends, the world's just going to keep turning. You know, in the long run, I'm thankful that God allows us each to turn around the sun. But in the long run, I realize as a pastor, as a servant here in this church, I realize that it matters very little 100 years from now if anybody ever remembers the name Joel Dover or not. And you could say the same thing about your name, but what a difference it makes if no one remembers the name of Jesus. We want God to get the glory. They glorified God in it. I want to admonish you, let's be conscious not to compete with God for his glory. Now, in verse 20, there's a shift. Paul shares about his ministry. Now, James is going to do the same. James and the elders want to talk about what happens in Jerusalem. They're going to share with Paul the mighty work that God is doing among the Jews. Think about this meeting, because this is not something we've read about before. If my memory is right, the last time we saw Paul speaking with these guys was in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where they were dealing with defining the gospel among the Gentiles. Now here we are, maybe the second time they've ever done this. Think about the beauty of this situation. You've got two pastors, Paul and James. They're serving in two very, very different ministry contexts. James is in Jewish Jerusalem. Paul's out there in Hellenistic Greek Gentile places, so different cultures. They're reaching entirely different people groups. Think about how cool it is that they can sit down together from those two different perspectives and glorify God by saying, look what God's doing over here. And one says, look what God's doing over here. Two very different cultures, very different places, two different callings, but God was working mightily in both places. For me, I praise God and think it's just amazing that James and the elders can celebrate what God's been doing in Paul's ministry, and that Paul and his companions can celebrate what God's been doing in the ministry of James and the Jerusalem church. And the reason that's so amazing to me is because my experience as a leader in the church has been kind of a mixed bag. Can I be honest with you? Lots of times I've had these kind of encounters where you get together with brothers in the Lord and you begin to share what God's doing and everyone celebrates and glorifies God. I've been a part of meetings like this and it's so great just to praise God for what's happening. But there have been other times when you start sharing about what the Lord's doing and territorialism rears its head, jealousy rears its head. And comparing each other, I'm comparing myself to you or you're comparing yourself to me. I mean, there's a reason why at all the old conferences I used to go to, you'd introduce yourself, hey, I'm so-and-so, hey, I'm so-and-so, and the next question was always, how big's your church? So I can see whether I'm a better pastor than you by the size of my church. That's so unbiblical. Hello? I love that these guys are just loving each other. They're celebrating what God's doing over there. It's not my ministry, but I praise God that the Lord's doing that in your ministry. Hallelujah. There's no territorialism. There's no jealousy. Guys, listen, this is not something that we just say, but when we gather for prayer right over here, man, we pray for the area churches. I'm not going to lie to you. I want to see Jimmy Ellison's church at Noonan City jam up full. I want to see the Presbyterian church jam up full. First Baptist, where my friend Jimmy Patterson pastors, I want to see Jimmy's church jam up full. These churches are preaching the gospel. We want to see all the gospel preaching, Bible teaching churches grow in every place. We really do, without jealousy, without territorialism. Let me say this to you, because you may be thinking in your own ministry, in your own life, that you're in competition with someone else. Guys, we're never in competition with other servants of the Lord. We're co-laborers together. Think about it like a canoe. If we all get in a canoe and we have this sense of feeling that we're in competition with each other, that I've got to outdo you, then we're not paddling together, we're fighting against each other. But if we're co-laborers and we can all see ourselves as rowing together to advance the gospel, to make disciples for the glory of God, what an amazing, amazing thing. Are you with me? Are we still together here? Great. All right, look at verse 19 again. When he greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles in his ministry. Great. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. Man, that's awesome. Think about that word, myriads. Myriads. Myriads of Jews now have turned to Christ. Think about Jerusalem at the crucifixion of the Lord. Crucify him! Crucify him! And now, just a few years later, the preaching of the gospel has taken root. People now are being changed. Myriads of Jews now have come to know Christ. Now, it's interesting, that word myriads is sometimes translated as 10,000. Isn't that cool? 10,000. Can you imagine if 10,000 Jews in the city of Jerusalem have come to Christ? Oh, but sometimes that word is also translated 10,000s. What if that many? Was that 100,000? Is that right? What if that many come to know Christ? I don't know. I'm a theologian, not a mathematician. And then sometimes that word is used to denote an uncountable number. Whatever the actual number is, the intent of the text is to indicate that the church was huge in Jerusalem and that many of the Jews had embraced the gospel. Isn't that cool? God's working in the Gentile nations. The church is growing. God's working in Jerusalem, man. where the mother church is. The Jews are coming to know Christ. They're being converted. It's awesome what God is doing. That's the good part of the missions report from James. However, many of those in Jerusalem who had converted to Christ, they had hearts that were hardened towards Paul. Because of, as we'll see in just a moment, there was an issue in the church regarding Paul. There was some information that they had heard. There were rumors. There was gossip, which, by the way, let me go on record and say that gossip and rumors in a church is the work of Satan. And I don't know anything that can divide and devour a group of people like gossip, like backbiting, these kind of things. Avoid it. Put it down anytime you hear it. Put it down. We can't stand for it. We can't have it. And here's the issue. The Bible says there are many Jews, verse 20, who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs of Moses. Verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. It's really great that God's been working in all of our ministries, right? But there's an issue. There's a clash in culture that's taking place. And there's been misinformation in all of this. The Jews that were converting to Christ in Jerusalem, the Bible says they were zealous for the law. They were believing in Jesus for their salvation, but they didn't stop being Jewish when they met Jesus. Now here's what you got to realize about the Jewish people. In Jewish life, there was no separation like we have today between church and state. There was no religious identity and nationalistic identity. In America, you can be an American and also be a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew or, you know, whatever you want to be religiously. That doesn't have any impact on the fact that you're an American, right? But in Jerusalem, it wasn't that way. In Israel, being a part of the nation of Israel was defined by the religious experience of Moses and being under the covenant that God had given them through Moses. So, in Israel, there was not a municipal code and a religious code. The truth is, you know, for us, we have civil laws out here, the laws of the government, right? We follow those as citizens. Then we have our own church law. There are things that we agree upon, ways that we live, ways that we conduct ourselves based on God's word. It wasn't that way in Israel. The law of Moses was the law of the land. The feast days were required for everyone to celebrate, whether you were, you know, a secular Jew or a religious Jew. The religious life and the national life were together. The customs, the traditions, they were all integrated. And in many cases, if a Jewish person did not observe the feast days, the customs, the traditions, if they bucked against some of these things like circumcising their children, they were instructed in the Old Testament to be cut off from their people. Their national identity was wrapped up in the covenant of Moses. So for these Jews that were following Jesus, the law of Moses wasn't just about religious life or a faith experience. It was their national identity as well. Just by virtue of being a part of the nation of Israel, the natural expression of that was to obey the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. So in the same way that when you came to know Jesus, you retained your nationality. I think most of us here are probably Americans, right? So when you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you didn't stop being an American. So when these Jewish people came to know Jesus, they didn't stop being Jewish. They brought into Christianity their customs, their traditions, their cultures. Are we still together? Are you with me? And so there's now conflict because there was a rumor going around that Paul had been going out and finding Jews in the Gentile nations, like going out to the synagogues and things. And when he got out there, he was teaching them that, oh, you don't need to obey Moses anymore. You don't need circumcision. You don't need to worry about the feast days. Don't worry about all these customs and traditions. We don't need any traditions, just Jesus. And that was a point of rub, a cultural clash with those individuals. Now, the Bible is very clear here. Look at verse 21. The Bible's clear. They have been informed about you. Someone had informed the Jews about Paul. It was misinformation, but the rumor mill was still in effect. I'm of the opinion that nothing travels faster than the speed of light except maybe gossip and bad news, which obey physical laws unique and distinct unto themselves. And so if this had happened today, we would say that some of the church women started working their telephones. And what a shame. What a shame when that happens in any church house. When the church men, women, either one, start working the telephones. Do you know what I heard? Did you hear? Do you know what I heard? Oh, you won't believe what I heard. Oh, I heard about him that, or I heard about her that. Man, I'm telling you, you want to break your church up? You want to hurt the cause of Christ? You want to destroy the witness of Jesus in this fellowship, in this community? Allow that kind of garbage to happen here at Calvary Noonan. That stuff destroys churches. It absolutely destroys churches from the inside out. It's cancer. But it happened in Jerusalem. Misinformation. Did you hear about Paul? When Paul goes out there and preaches, he says this. When he's out there ministering, you know, he's getting a lot of results, but what kind of results are they? He's getting a lot of converts, but what kind of converts are they? Because he teaches them this, or he teaches them that. None of it's true. None of it's true. I want you to notice what's not in the text. There's never a reprimand from James here. There's never a reprimand from the elders. They know that it's misinformation. They know that it's not true. And yet the rumors, the false rumors, were making their way through the church, and public perception can be difficult to change. You guys know as much as I do that sometimes in life, all it takes is an accusation to destroy an individual. That's why we're so careful as pastors. We try so hard to practice some smart common sense things. I want to say to you, ladies, if you want to counsel with me, I'd love to counsel with you. I'll help you any way that I can. But if there's not another person in the church building, we're not doing it. It's just not going to happen. We doesn't matter who you are. We just try to protect ourselves like that so that false rumors don't spread. Nonetheless, I digress. So false rumors are spreading around. Public perception is out there. And so the church leaders, verse 22, look, they said, the assembly is going to certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. They anticipate that this is going to be an issue among the fellowship. It's the elephant in the room. It's got to be addressed, whether it's true or false. We're going to have to do something about this. We're going to have to address the issue among the fellowship. Now, what's interesting is if you think back about what we've read about Paul, Paul was a Jew, of course, and Paul has been practicing, you know, his Christianity, but he hasn't shirked off the Jewish things. In fact, why is he in Jerusalem now? He's in Jerusalem now because he's observed a Nazarite vow. He wants to formally finish, and he wants to observe the Passover. It was Paul who stayed behind to observe Passover, you know, and in another place when the other believers went on. So he's been practicing all these things. There's just no truth to it, but the rumors are out there. Verse 22, the assembly's going to have to meet. At no fault of his own, Paul has become somewhat of a divisive element in the Jerusalem church. And so James and the elders, they come up with an idea. They think among themselves, how can we help? And they come up with an idea, verse 23, and we'll read to verse 25. The Bible says, therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So the solution, they come up with a creative solution. James comes up with it. It's supposed to demonstrate Paul's loyalty to the customs and to the traditions of Moses. After all, Paul was a Jew. And here's the solution. There were four guys there in the Jerusalem church that had taken a Nazarite vow. What's a Nazarite vow? A Nazarite vow is a season of time set apart for the specific purpose of seeking the Lord in a deeper way. It's something people did voluntarily. It's like if you ever took a spiritual retreat. If you went up to the mountaintop, you took 2 or 3 days to go up to the mountaintop just to pray, just to seek the Lord. Or maybe you went on a ladies' retreat or a men's retreat, and it was a time of nourishment and refreshing. This was kind of like that in the old days. They would take a season of time that they would designate, and during that time, they would abstain from all drinking. There'd be no drinking of wine or strong drink or anything. So alcohol-free period. They wouldn't even so much as eat the grape or eat the seed. We want to get away from that so we can focus exclusively on the Lord. They would let their hair grow out, you know, their beards and the hair of their head. They would forego personal grooming for a season. They would avoid any contact with the dead so as not to become ceremonially unclean, even a family member. And then at the end of the vow, participants would come all the way down to Jerusalem to the temple door. And at the temple door, they would either have their head shaved or they would bring the hair from their head that they had previously shaved off. They would burn the hair on the altar of the Lord, clean themselves up, and then they would present 3 offerings, 2 which were lambs and 1 that was a ram. The first lamb was a burnt offering. It was just for the Lord. They'd put it on the altar. It'd be completely burned up. The whole thing, entrails, just everything burned up. It's all for the Lord. The second offering, a lamb offering, was a sin offering. This is, Lord, if I've sinned against you, you know, this bloodshed, it's a picture of the cross, a picture of Jesus, picture of propitiation. This bloodshed is for sin. And then the third offering was a peace offering. And this is what you're going to like. They would take a ram and they would offer it on the altar. And they would cook it. Now, ram's bigger, ram's bigger than a lamb, right? And so they start cooking this thing. And it starts smelling real good down there at the Temple Mount. When this place, 2 doors up, this little grocery store, starts cooking their barbecue meat, you know, about 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and we start smelling that when we come out of the church building. The Temple Mount was a sweet-smelling place. It smelled like barbecue up there most of the time. And so they'd put this ram, up on the altar, they'd cook it, and then the peace offering is so cool because they'd take the meat from the offering, they'd leave all the entrails and stuff on the altar, that's God's portion, they'd take all the meat, and then as the vow ends, all your friends and family would come to celebrate, and they'd serve the barbecue, and you'd have this fellowship meal there at the Temple Mount, and God got his portion, and everybody else got their portion. It was like having supper with God. It was so cool, man, what a great tradition. And so that was the final offering. Well, the problem is, listen, I don't know if you've priced livestock lately, but what do you think it costs to buy, you know, 2 lambs and a ram? I got no idea. But I'm sure it wasn't cheap. And when each guy had to bring 2 lambs and a ram, you know, it was an expensive thing to do a Nazirite vow. And so what would happen often is that people in the church, or in this case, in the temple, they would see someone doing a Nazirite vow, and they'd step up and they'd sponsor, say, look, we want to support you, we want to encourage you. We'll buy a lamb, or we'll buy a ram, or we'll buy it all, or whatever, okay? And so James's solution now, when there's this false rumor that the Jews think Paul's teaching people not to observe the customs and traditions of Moses, they say, look, we got 4 guys that are completing their vow. You've been doing a Nazirite vow. Come together, all 5 of you, and Paul, you pay for all their expenses. That's 12 animals, y'all. That's expensive. But Paul's making a big show here, not to put on airs, but to demonstrate unity and peace in the fellowship. He's trying to overcome these false things that have been said with him in a very visible and public way. If you understand, say amen. So Paul's going to pay for it all. He's going to be the sponsor, and he's going to go along with them and participate in the burning of the hair and in making the sacrifices and in finishing his vow as a public demonstration of the agreement with the customs and traditions of the Jews. This would show all the Jews that the false rumors circulating about Paul were untrue, and it would demonstrate that he walked orderly according to the customs of his people. Now, verse 25 is important for you and me. Look again at verse 25, and we're almost finished today. The Bible says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, that's us. Would you say us? That's us. You say, Pastor, does this mean that we should observe the laws and customs of the Jewish people? No. No, not unless you're Jewish. But we're Gentiles, okay? Concerning the Gentiles, here's the word to the Gentiles. We have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. In other words, in Acts chapter 15, when Paul's reaching the Gentiles, it came to head. What's the gospel for the Gentile people? Can the Gentile people come directly to Christ, or do they have to become Jewish to come to Christ? And it was determined they don't have to become Jewish first to become Christians. They can go directly to Jesus. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad about that? I mean, seriously, if we who were Gentiles, who had never grown up with these customs and traditions and these 613 laws of Judaism, if we had to start obeying that to come to Christ, how miserable would that be? Praise the Lord, we just come directly through the blood of Jesus. So the issue is not that they're changing the gospel at all. It's not a gospel issue. It is a cultural issue. And I love that Paul is willing to sacrifice in order to preserve unity and shows respect to the church and its particular traditions and its particular customs. I love that the church leaders are making concessions because they're concerned about unity among the brethren. They don't want division. And the sacrifices that are made to preserve unity. Guys, God may call you to make some sacrifices in what you think and in what you believe and in what you think is right and in what you think is the right way and how things ought to be done. God may call you to make some sacrifices in order to preserve the unity of the fellowship because, frankly, it's not about you. And it's not about me either. There may be times when cultures clash. There may be times when customs and traditions clash in the life of the church. And in your heart, you're thinking, well, I think we ought to do things this way. And somebody says, well, I think we ought to do things that way. Well, it ain't about you. And it's not about me. It's about what Jesus wants. What's the Lord doing? And can we ebb and flow with the Spirit on that? Okay, listen. I want to say a couple of things to you as we wrap up, and then JP will come and lead us, or whoever's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn. Okay? Are you ready? Great. I want you to be careful in what we see here is a warning to us. I want you to be careful about gossip, rumors, and misinformation. I really do. From time to time, when we come across this in the text, it's important for us to stop and to just be reminded that we're here as a family. The people that you're sitting in this room with, we're family. We're not flesh and blood, but we're spiritual family. And I'm going to tell you about family. Family's messy. Family's messy. Family doesn't always act right. Sometimes family doesn't get it right. Sometimes family says stuff that comes out the wrong way. Sometimes family, you know, wakes up on the wrong side of the bed. And you just happen to be the one that crosses their path. Sometimes family makes mistakes, but we're family. Hello? And because we're family, we want to build each other up in Jesus. We want to edify in Jesus. We want to encourage one another's walk in Christ. A critical spirit hurts that. A spirit that's filled with gossip. Did you hear what? Did you see what? You won't believe that. You know? That kind of stuff can be dangerous. And don't think that we're immune to it at all. Don't think we're immune to it. We're human. We're sinners. I want to just warn you, be careful about rumors and misinformation and gossip. I also want to encourage you to focus on substance over style, because the things that we're reading here, if I can just get real with you, that are cultural and traditional clashes between two groups of Christians. I want you to see this. Two groups of Christians. You've got the Jewish Christians with their customs and traditions and culture, and you've got the Gentile Christians with their own customs. Look, that happens today. You don't think that two different churches sometimes clash over style and traditions and customs? You know, we get questions all the time when people come visit. How often do you observe the Lord's Supper? Well, the church I came from did it every week. The church I came from did the Lord's Supper once a month. Or the church I came from once a quarter. You get the point? We all come from somewhere. We all bring with us customs and culture and tradition. What I would like for us to see is that we take the same kind of respect that James had for Paul and that Paul had for James in the church. And we try to respect each other's traditions and customs. And at the same time, just let Jesus do what he wants to do right here, in spite of our traditions and customs. You know what's a shame? It's a shame when we look at particular churches and this could happen here. And when traditions become little g gods, when traditions become idols, that's a shame when traditions become idols. We need to be focused on Jesus. Thirdly, we need to be willing to preserve unity by way of respect for the scruples of others. We're to bear with each other. We're to bear with our weaknesses. And then lastly, we're to preserve unity in as much as it is up to us. Unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so important for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our witness, that we be unified, that we be together, and that we just love each other. Can't we all just get along? Let's love each other in the Lord and try to bear with each other and be patient. Good admonition for the new year. Amen. Father, thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you for the word today, for what we've learned about Paul's journey. He's coming deeper. From here, he's going to face more trouble. Next week, we'll see Paul get arrested just for showing up at the temple and then face more opposition. And then he's on his way up to Jerusalem where he'll appeal to Caesar. Lord, we've just got, you know, of you coming, of the end of Paul's ministry life. And it's interesting. There are lessons in this that we can learn from, that we can grow from. So as we learn, the Bible teaches us things that we can apply to our own life. I trust that we've learned some of those lessons today as we've talked about Paul's encounter with James and the brothers at Jerusalem. Now, Lord, we'll give you the glory, and we pray that you'll speak to us. If there's a new attitude we need to take, if there's a sin to repent of, Lord, if there's an action or attitude we need to lay down, a practice we need to crucify, whatever it might be, if there's a person that we need to approach, someone we need to apologize to, if there's someone, you know, we need to just put our arm around and say, I love you in Jesus. If there's someone that needs to be accepted, Father, we just pray that you'll work mightily in it to preserve unity in our own fellowship in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Let's do business with God.